To see you here this evening, to sing wonderful hymns of praise and thanksgiving and faith in our Lord. Now tonight, I really do want to finish Judges. So if you'll turn in the book of Judges to the very last chapter, Judges chapter 25, is that right? No. 21. I only want to read one verse at this time, and that is the last verse of the book of Judges. And then I'll read several other verses that are in the book of Judges and in the book of Deuteronomy. But the last verse of the book of Judges basically is a summary of the spiritual condition of the people of Israel at the end of the book. Even after God had sent Joshua and Caleb and Gideon and others to be the judges of Israel, to put them back on track when they went astray from the Lord into idol worship and all kinds of ungodly practices, worshiping false gods, the gods of fertility of the land of Canaan. In all of this, we see this same truth shining through the book of Judges, and that is when a judge died, the people of Israel went back to what they were doing before the judge came. And the last few chapters of the book of Judges illustrates that kind of life that they lived, so that the summary of the book of Judges is this. In these days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In Deuteronomy 12:8, Moses said, or God said through Moses, "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Proverbs 12:15. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Proverbs 21:2. "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." Let us pray. Lord, help us this evening as we consider this one verse and its implications before it and after it and even to the present day. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to understand what this verse means, to search out our own hearts, that we have no remnant of this sin in our hearts remaining, and if we find it, to repent and bow to you, O Lord, and your word, and follow you. Nevertheless, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what this means, that we may apply it to our own minds and hearts every day. We pray in your blessed name. Amen. When Adam and Eve listened to Satan's temptations toward and accusations toward God, Eve, then Adam, believed them. Satan came with words accusing God of inequity, of withholding good from them. And his temptation was that if they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and disobey that covenant commandment, that they would be equal to God. They would know what he knows. He would have no authority over them. That they would be able to live their life in doing what is right in their own eyes. And that is the essence of sin from the beginning to the present day. That when we sin, we do what is right in our own eyes, but God weighs the heart. So they rejected the authority and the sufficiency of God's words to them in order to judge what is right apart from God and do their own will. I'm convinced that most of the time people do what they think is right in their own eyes. I really do. After all these decades of talking to people, witnessing to people, trying to help God's people live according to God's ways, I really do believe that most people, when they sin or make wrong choices against God's word, they really believe they're doing what is right in God's eyes, but they believe they're right, but they're wrong. And so, not understanding or looking to God and His Word, they do what is right in their own eyes. But even then, deep down, Romans 2 tells us that they have a conscience given them by God, and they deep down know what is right and wrong. So as Romans 1:18 following teaches, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and choose to do that which is wrong in God's eyes because they have convinced themselves by reason or by counsel from friends like Job's friends. They've convinced themselves that what they're doing is right. Revenge is right. Did not God say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Hatred is right. Did not God say, I hate those who sin against me? An unwillingness to forgive is right because they have not yet asked forgiveness. That commandment sounds like I should do this, but then that would be so inconvenient and so have so many problems in obeying that commandment that it could not be what God wants me to do. And so the people of Israel constantly did what was right in their own eyes. In the previous story that I didn't go over, the last few chapters of Judges was of this man, Micah, who was a wealthy man, and he created his own religion for himself. He even found a Levite who had come to his house, and he paid him to be his priest and created his own ephod, his own altar, even created his own little statues of the bull god, of the golden calf, or the silver calf in his case, to bow down and worship to. And he did what he thought was right in his own eyes. Then the Danites came to him and found out what was going on, seeking counsel from this priest. And the priest told them, you just go ahead and do what you want to do, and God's blessing it. Though he was not a priest of God, or a prophet. And the Danites followed the false religion, and having not received an inheritance from the beginning of their entrance into Canaan, they decided that they had found a place called Laish, not far from Sidon and Tyre in the north, that was a goodly land, and the people didn't have armies. And it was too far for the Sidonians to come over and help them. So they just attacked them and killed them all. And they did what was right in their own eyes. And there are other things in the last few chapters of Judges that that are such a misinterpretation of God's nature and word and will, that they're just almost unimaginable. So we have here these words in Deuteronomy, these words in Judges, these words in Proverbs, where they knew what was right because they had God's revelation. And the tabernacle in Shiloh was not that far away from the Danites and from Micah's house. But they rejected all of that, what God had said, to establish what they had said, and felt they had a clear conscience. Even today, as we saw, there are people that have rejected God's word or portions of God's word and created their own religion. And I mentioned the four major cults, what we used to call the four major cults years ago, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Seventh-day Adventists, and the Christian Scientists. When you go into the history, you can find that each of the leaders of those cults rejected God's word and truth in some place, usually about election and predestination, and created their own following so that they would not have to be cramped by the religion of others. And they did what was right in their own eyes and have led millions to hell. It is heartbreaking and overwhelming to sit down and meditate on this. How one man and leader can gain a following and pervert God's word and lead others to ignorance and hell. But that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about God's word versus man's word. And Judges is a book that shows what life is lived like when every man does what is right in his own eyes. So, the first thing I want to look at tonight is how the tribe of Dan did what was right in their own eyes. And secondly, what is the remedy for a person who does what is right in their own eyes instead of God's eyes? So it's very simple this evening, and I want us to look at that first. How the tribe of Dan did what was right in their own eyes. And I've already told you that they came to Micah's house and stole his priest, stole his altar and all of the ephod and everything from him and started their own religion. But one thing I did not mention is that you need to remember that Micah was a rich man. He had his own house. He had slaves. He had money. And there was something in his mind and heart that resisted going not that far to worship at the tabernacle. He didn't like the things God required of him. Somehow he thought what God required of him was wrong or inconvenient or unfair, just like Adam and Eve did. So he did what was right in his own eyes, and he began his own religion. One of the things that comes out in the New Testament is that it's not a sin to be rich, as some people are teaching today in Christian pulpits. It's not a sin to be rich. What is a sin is to live your own way through your riches. Now you may say, well, I'm clear to that one because I'm not rich. Every person here is richer than Micah was. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have an air-conditioned automobile or house. He didn't have foods that he could, varieties of foods that he could taste from other lands and go out to a restaurant when he wanted. He didn't have these wonderful beds that we have now to sleep on. Debbie and I have one that's a mechanical bed with two parts and goes up and down, and we say hello to each other as we go up and down between each other. Every one of us here is richer than Micah was. And we are subject to the temptation to do what is right in our own eyes because we are rich. Now, Paul dealt with this. Jesus dealt with this. Jesus said to his disciples concerning the rich young ruler who turned away from him, he would not just repent and follow Christ's words. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There are so many temptations to reject God's authority and his authorities, to make your own life, to accept or reject what you want. And over the years, again, as I've observed those, not everyone, of course, but some who were wealthy or at least well off, find ways to carve out their own life, to leave out God, his word, his commandments, and his church. Because they had the ability to do that. What if you had the ability to do all those things that I've seen? Well, it's not a sin to own a house on the river or lodge in the woods or to do those kinds or to have those kinds of things that are considered luxuries. It's not a sin. But how you use them, how you look to God's word and how to use them is the issue. Are you using them for the glory of God, for the honor of God, for your testimony in how you use them that brings honor to God and the Christ who shed his blood for your soul? See, the Lord's day is his day, and so it's not our day to decide how we use it on the basis of our abilities to do this or that, or even our desires to do this or that. His word has given us instruction on how to live. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is one of those places where in this last chapter, Paul is dealing with a whole bunch of things as he finishes his letter. And one of them has to do with those who are wealthy or rich in the things of this world. And he says in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world, that means all of us here, and I mean that. You're all richer than I was as a boy. And I was richer than most people in the world as a boy. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. That word has the idea of pride or self-sufficient. Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So God supplies us with all things to enjoy, all the pleasures of this world that are not sinful, the wealth that we have, our ability to buy an air-conditioned car versus a non-air-conditioned car, all these different things God supplies us with. And so he calls us to use them for his glory. Instruct them in verse 18 to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good fountain for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If God has given you wealth or the ability to have that which shares, Ephesians 4 tells us that we're to share with those, we work with our hands that we may be able to share with those who are in need. And particularly what he's talking about here is the people of God. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for a Christian to share with those who are in need in the world. But when we look at the commands to share all things together, to love one another, to serve one another, show hospitality to one another in the Scriptures, the standard is how we treat Christians, particularly in our own local church. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. I'm sorry, I can't get my words out right. Chapter 25 of Matthew. And I want you to notice something that's misinterpreted by so many in the world today. And this is the scene beginning at verse 31 where the Son of Man comes in His glory. And all the nations are gathered before Him. And He separates the sheep from the goats. Puts the sheep on His right in verse 33. The goats on the left. Verse 34, He says to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now, those are people in distress. Those are people that are in trial. And Jesus says, "You came to me when you served these people. You served me." Now, one of the things we're talking about this week at the Founders Conference is liberal theology and liberation theology. And one of the tenets of liberation theology is that this passage is telling Christians and the church that it's their responsibility to look into the world and find the poor and feed them, the naked and clothe them, those who are in prison and visit them, that this is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church to organize itself to do all these things in the world. And in so doing, and this is something I haven't run across this word very often till lately. Back in 1970, I heard it for the first time. This is called incarnationism. And what that means is that we are the only Christ the people in the world know. And so we are the body of Christ, which extends His presence and His witness to the entire world in the way that we clothe, feed, heal, and preserve them. And it is the responsibility of the church to direct all its finances, or most of them, toward that cause, because this passage explains, they say, that Christ commands us to do that. But I want you to keep reading in this passage and notice something. Verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? And when did we see You a stranger and invite You in, or naked or clothe You? Or when did we see You sick in prison and come to You?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Truly, I say to you,'" that means verily or truly, "amen, amen, I say to you." This is a major statement of Jesus. "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Now, who are those who are in prison, naked, needing clothing, hungry, who need to be fed, thirsty, and need to drink? What will be the basis of judgment for Christians as they stand before the throne of God? It will be that their faith resulted in works. Works toward God's people, the brothers of Christ. You remember in Hebrews 2, the prophecy is quoted from Isaiah, I think. I'm not maybe wrong about that, but Christ stands before the Father with his kingdom, and he says, "Behold, I and the brethren which you have given to me." He's talking about Christians. That in the New Testament, when we find this kind of statement, Christ is talking about the love that Christians are to have for one another and sacrifice their time, their money, and their gifts to bless those who are in need in Christ. That doesn't mean that we are not to give alms or to assist others outside the church that are in tragedy or difficulty. We've done that in this community at times. Someone's had a burned house and we've contributed something to helping them cope or to rebuild or something. But this has to be understood, that God's word, his words, define what is a good work, so that we are not led astray from what often happens, personal holiness, where one is so caught up in doing good works or doing things and projects that their personal walk with Christ is suffering. How are you doing? Well, I'm doing fine. I've got to do this, do that, do the other. I've got this on board. I've got to preach here, go there. How's your walk with the Lord doing? I need to work on that. You see what I'm saying? Christ has given his word to guide us in what is important, what is first in our life. And right here, this is a case where in the 1800s, liberal theology threw out these brothers of mine and established a new religion that all men are brothers, all have God as a father, no one's going to hell, everyone's going to heaven, whether they know Jesus or not. It's called universalism. By ignoring God's word. Now, what can be the remedy for a nation, a people, or a person that's caught up in doing what is right in his own eyes, justifying his own actions or inactions, thinking that he's doing right, believing that he's doing right? There's so many people that are wrong that believe they're right, including us sometimes. And we ought to have the humility to confess wrong when we commit it. But what's the remedy when a person does what is right in his own eyes? Well, turn with me to Matthew 24, just back a chapter, and I want to show you what Jesus said. And we'll begin with verse 3. This is about his second coming. And the disciples ask, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them in verse 4, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place." That means God's sovereign will must be accomplished. "But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but the name of Christ is hated in more nations now than there were when I was born. And there are more nations hating the name of Christ and persecuting, driving out, or killing Christians in their nation than there were 10 years ago, or even 5 years ago. I was sharing with Tom, I think we saw last week in the Around the World little pamphlet we have here, that Chinese officials came into a government overseeing church in China. They had the Ten Commandments on the wall. The official went over to the Ten Commandments and he pulled out the card that had the first commandment on it, and he said, "This shall not be shown in this church. You shall have no other God before me." Under threat of arrest, persecution, imprisonment, closing the church. They will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many professing Christians. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. What is the remedy to all of these sins and this terrible situation of coldness and hatred and bitterness and false teachings, false prophets, false religions arising in the world, where the Christian, now that we have the internet, TV, and cell phones, we know what's happened over all the entire world at the same time, just about. And it's too much information for us to handle. We know more than ever that this is happening. So, what do you do? Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached. And that's what we're supposed to do. Now turn to me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we find that Paul's remedy for the world's problems is the same as Jesus. And that is, in order to turn people from doing what is right in their own eyes, we have to proclaim the Word of God to the world. This is the mission of the Christian and the church. There's only one place in the world where the Word of God and the words of Jesus are proclaimed to the entire world, and that is local churches, preaching the gospel in their town, sending missionaries, going themselves to the uttermost ends of the earth. So no matter what is happening in terms of turmoil and false teachings and all this stuff, we are called to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now he addresses Timothy about this problem. You, however, you personally, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Adequate's not a good translation in my Bible. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The answer to every man doing what is right in his own eyes is, first of all, look to the Scriptures for yourself. All the time, every day. The psalmists rise up in the morning. They wake up at night and lay on their bed awake, and they remember God's word. The whole book of Proverbs and the practical wisdom that is taught there about how to think about different kinds of people in the world, situations that you're in, what to do, what to say, what not to say, what not to do, all of that is based upon the Ten Commandments as the moral nature of God, inspiring Solomon to speak what is true about life in the most practical way. We need to study the Proverbs. We need to study the Gospels. We need to see how our Lord loved the law and loved sinners and loved his Father and went to the cross for us. And never let it get off our minds. Never live a day without thinking of it. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, Paul told Timothy in this very book. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and these witnesses, and I'm sorry, that's a marriage ceremony. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and a kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They are people in churches, professing Christians, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So, what he's saying here is, even in the church of Christ, there will be those that begin to do what is right in their own eyes. Having heard the truth, like Adam and Eve did, they did what was right in their own eyes. Judas Iscariot, having heard the truth, did what was right in his own eyes. All sinners, when they sin, do what is right in their own eyes and ignore God and his word. And this means that Christians need to look at the cross and rejoice in that salvation so much that their heart is so engaged with the Son of Glory, the the Son of God and what he did for them, atoning for their sins, that it would be horrifying for them to look away from the Word of God and do what is right in their own eyes. And so, when we look back in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we find this. All Scripture, including the Old Testament and the New Testament that Paul was writing, the Gospels that had been written when he wrote this, they include them. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the mouth of God through men of different personality and abilities, so that when they speak, it is inscripturated as God's very words. That all Scripture is God-breathed, therefore all Scripture is authoritative over us. We should not read Scripture unless we ask ourselves, is there something here that I need to believe? That's a promise of God for me. Is there something here, a warning, that I need to think about in my own life and be open to the way I think and the way I speak and the way I act? Is there a commandment here that comes from the mouth of one whose last breath on earth was, "It is finished. It is finished. Your salvation is finished." And he says to me, "You shall not covet. You shall love one another as I have loved you," and so forth. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave us a Scripture, and every word of it is God-breathed and profitable for teaching or doctrine. It's better to translate that doctrine, because it's not talking about the act of teaching. It's talking about what you teach. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction of our lives, and for training in righteousness, that we could be righteous and seek to be conformed to the image of Christ and put on the fruit of the Spirit, develop the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness in our life. All Scripture is inspired and sufficient to do that, because it says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scripture is sufficient to define what is a good work, not our imaginations or our good intentions. The Scripture is sufficient to teach us what to believe, how to correct ourselves, how to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and to do every good work that God has commanded. I wish I had time to go on into good works, which I don't, but there's a chapter on good works in our confession, and I encourage you to read it. It'll reset your thinking, probably, if you haven't read it and understand the Scriptures that testify to the words there. So, what we're saying here tonight is that this whole book of Judges was basically showing the depravity of man, even when taught the truth by God. That education doesn't change man's nature, nor does law change man's nature, nor does force change man's nature. That when the outward restraints of God's common grace are removed from a society, every man does what is right in his own eyes, and that is happening today in our country. because the churches have failed to preach the gospel and to deal with the issues of unbelief that have been rising in our society for 200 years. So now we're living with it. We're seeing it. We're concerned about our children living in it, our grandchildren. What can we do? Well, it's not a sin for a Christian to join a group fighting against an inequity or trying to correct a wrong, a sin in society. We have responsibilities as Christian citizens. But it is the job of the church to preach the gospel, because the gospel is the only hope of changing one sinner's heart to no longer do what is right in his own eyes or her own eyes, and to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and follow him, one soul at a time. And we're called to preach the gospel, not to convert sinners. Only God can convert a sinner. But we're called to preach the gospel that saves sinners. And so when you come across these things that blow in the wind, fads that blow in every generation, then they blow out, and a couple of generations later, fads come back in, especially in the Christian church. The social justice movement we've been looking at failed in 1900. It failed in 1960. And it's going to fail again, but not before destroying churches and leading even God's people away from personal holiness as the priority of their life. And so, what do we do? What's the remedy for those who do what is right in their own eyes? First of all, to make sure you're not doing right in your own eyes alone. Sometimes people know a little scripture, and thankfully they know the scripture, but they can be dangerous. We often talk about those who become Calvinists. They enter a cage stage. We should put them in a cage for about a year or two before we let them out. There are many churches that have been divided by unwise young men or older men who have come to believe the doctrines of grace. But we need to be willing ourselves to ask our questions and what we do each day. Am I doing what is right in my own eyes, or have I looked to Christ and his words to be the foundation of what I do and how I think when I do it, and whether I honor God or whether I praise God, whether I give thanks in all things or not? For we are called to give glory to the God of grace for his grace that he showered upon us. We are called to bring glory to the Son, who humbly took on the likeness of human flesh and suffered upon the cross, not from only the hands of godless men, but the full hatred of God against all evil upon himself, and bore the wrath of his Father that we deserve for our evil, that he might save us and become our King and our Lord and our the one we love, our Savior, our brother, our friend, that we might lead a different life, no longer doing what is right in our own eyes, but seeking as best we can from the Scriptures and those who teach the Scriptures accurately to do what is right in his eyes always. Let's pray.